All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. Glad you're all here. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for coming to redeem us and save us. We thank you that you continue to lead us, that you have sent your Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and to dwell within us. And Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we worship you together. And Lord, we come together today to be instructed by you, to be led by you, and to be guided closer to you. Lord, please bless that. Lord, please prepare our hearts to receive your word, to receive your teaching. Humble us that we would receive it, if it's correction, if it's instruction, whatever you have for us today, Lord, please bless it. Lord, I pray that nothing that I do or say get in the way of your perfect and precious word being received by your people, and I pray that you bless this message to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I'll tell you what, guys, it's a sad and small existence if I'm the center of the universe. I don't know if anybody else feels like that. Sometimes I get sucked into thinking, you know, why doesn't the world revolve around me? And it would be a really sad and small thing if it did. But I tell you what, it is a glorious thing, and it is a joyful thing to be a servant of the Most High God. It is the epitome of a meaningful existence, and to be called a servant of God and his child. And there is joy, and there is satisfaction that can be found serving him, that can be found in no other place. No other place. All reluctance must go when we see clearly that God has made us with a purpose. All hesitation must go when we consider who it is that we are serving. And now I know that the Christian life is not always glamorous. It's often very hard, but it is always purposeful. It is always purposeful. And I promise you that when you wholeheartedly commit your life to glorifying God in all that you do and enjoying him forever, your life will be filled with a joy that cannot be taken away, more enjoyment than you could ever find anywhere else, and a satisfaction and a purpose that you simply cannot achieve through living a life pursuing your own worldly pleasures. You just can't find that kind of joy and contentment and purpose there. And a little story to prove my point. So some of you guys know that I love mountain biking, okay? So I love downhill mountain biking. And there's just something simple and really, really fun for me about flying as fast as I can down a mountain, as fast as the dirt will hold me up. It is a simple pleasure that has led to a ton of just simple fun. And every downhill track or trail around here and everywhere nowadays has a record to it, okay? And I've been shooting for this local downhill record for years, just getting 1 second closer, a little bit closer, a little bit closer, a little bit closer. And last weekend, I beat it. And I cannot tell you how happy I was. I beat that record. And in that world, I'm like, okay, I'm the king of the mountain, was what they call it. I'm the king of the mountain on that simple piece of track. Okay, nobody ever faster down the hill. I was so happy with that. Okay, and then I come to church and I get to have a few conversations with a handful of us. And in those little conversations after church on Sunday, I could just feel it. I could feel like, oh my goodness, this is so wonderful. We're getting a little closer to God in this moment together. And I could feel us growing a little closer to God in that moment. And I was just laughing to myself and thinking, how is it that from a simple conversation, 30 minutes, or 30 seconds, a minute, 2 minute conversation, that how is this even better than breaking this record for that I've been shooting for years and thinking about it all the time? This one moment where together as a church, I grow a little closer to God and we grow a little closer together. And that one little conversation dwarfed this record. And I don't mean to minimize the simple pleasures that God gives in our life. Mountain biking is a ton of fun for me. It is a little treat that he's gifted my life with. But there is nothing like directly serving the God of the universe. There is nothing like it. There is nothing like growing closer to him, even if it's just one little step closer. It is an honor and a glory and a joy that is truly beyond words. And in our passage today, Jesus gives us three directions and to his disciples and to us as to how we must serve him. He's outlining what we are actually to do. And none of them are easy. None of them are easy. But we can be assured that if he is directing us to do something, we can be assured that it's for our own good, is for his glory, and that there will be joy in it, there will be purpose in it, there will be satisfaction in it, and those things can only completely be found in serving God. They can be found in nowhere else. So please rise with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to dig into our passage. We'll be in Luke 17, verses 1 through 4 today. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Thank you. You may be seated. So in our passage today, we see a momentary shift. Jesus goes from addressing hypocrisy and unbelief in chapter 16 to addressing his disciples directly. And he's giving them these three directions. And we can apply these three directions to us today. Number one is to pay attention to your life. Number two is to rebuke when necessary. And number three is to always forgive. So let's dig in. Number one, pay attention to your life. Verse 1, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Pay attention to your lives. Temptations to sin. The ESV uses temptations here. The NIV uses causes for that word. And the King James and the New King James use the word offenses. And the Greek word here is scandalon. And I'm addressing this because the word temptation is a really familiar one to us. I think primarily because it's in the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And I point this out because although our passage today and the Lord's Prayer both use the word temptation, there are different words in the Greek with different meanings in the original Greek texts. So temptations in the Lord's Prayer is the Greek word pyrasmos, and it means a trial. It means a testing that is not sent by God, but it is allowed by God. We think of Job. We think of God allowing Satan to test and to tempt Job. That's the tempting. That's this word pyrasmos, and it's a different word than what is in our text today. And after we consider Job, we can all pray with a pleading heart, "Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, right? We can pray that with a pleading heart. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into trials and testing, but deliver us from evil. We can pray that when we consider Job. But this is not the temptation our passage is talking about today, but rather the NIV, I think, gets it more correct in this in calling it causes. For the Greek word scandalon. It's not a test, it's not a trial, but rather it is a cause of sin. It is a cause of falling away. You will see it elsewhere in Scripture. Oftentimes you'll see it translated as a stumbling block. They're the same word. The Greek language uses the word to describe the trigger mechanism to set off a trap. And you guys can picture me in my neighborhood fighting off our community skunks with live traps. Okay, we got this live trap cage, and you put the bait at the end of the trap, and the skunk walks into the trap, and they have to walk over this little metal plate to get to the bait. And that little metal plate, once they step on it, it closes the door behind them. And that little metal plate, if a person from this time period speaking Greek were to describe the trap I'm talking about, they would describe that plate of a trigger mechanism. They'd use the word scandalon to do it. You think about a mouse trap, the little plastic piece of cheese that you want to put the bait on before you set the trap or you're going to snap your finger. That little piece of cheese that the mouse touches and initiates the trap, that trigger mechanism is called a scandalon. Okay, and I think once we see that that's the meaning of this word temptation used, this word cause used in the text, the trigger mechanism, we don't want to be the trigger mechanism in the devil's trap. That's not what we want our life to be. And when we consider God and his love for his children, and when something is trapped, it is either his child or someone he loves and is pursuing, we can see the significance of this warning. We can see that this is not merely hyperbole, but it is a complete truth, that it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. A millstone is this large circular stone that connected to a beam or a pole, and the end of the pole would be an ox or a mule, and it treads around a pivot point for a long time, and it just walks this circle around this pivot point, and it grinds grain. Needless to say, you don't want it tied around your neck in water. Okay? You don't want that. It's not merely hyperbole. God takes very serious his children and his loved ones being led astray. And there are so many ways that this happens, it's hard to even scratch the surface how we can be a part of causing someone else to sin. So I was thinking, okay, so where do you start? And I said, okay, well, I'll start with this week. And I'm just going to outline a couple things that came up in my life specifically this week. And think about it. Think about the people in your life specifically, even yourself. Think about yourself. And think about falling away from God, or think about seasons of stumbling in your life. We've all had them. And oftentimes, there are other people involved who are part of a cause to this. And this is not intended to pass blame. It's not intended to skirt responsibility. But this passage is clearly teaching that others can and do play a part in people falling away from in their relationships with God. So this week, I had a dear friend who recently moved to a new city, and they're looking to find a church. And so they find this group of young Christian friends, and they're excited because they're finding the fellowship they're looking for. And they make plans to go to church on Sunday morning, but they also make plans to go out Friday night. And Friday night, one of these new Christian friends spends all of their time trying to inappropriately pursue this person. And guess what? Sunday morning doesn't happen after all. Sunday morning doesn't happen. Another friend of mine this week who I've been praying for years that they would come to know the Lord. I got some time to spend, was able to spend some time with them. And unfortunately, their last experience with a Christian, granted it was on social media, was someone who was equating a politician to a prophet from God, and essentially equating a politician to the Messiah, right? And so guess what they wanted to talk about with me? I spent a good chunk of time just trying to get that trap open and get them out of there so that we can have a conversation about the real truth. They had been ensnared. And I can't tell you, this is a sad truth to me, I can't tell you how often I hear about pastors and leaders in churches falling into any number of sin. And then showing up with a new book release or as a guest on a podcast or some kind of platform justifying their return to ministry as if there isn't this massive wake of people who are still ensnared by the traps that they set. There's this massive wake of damage behind them. Now, this young person in pursuit of my friend very well could be a Christian. They're caught in the sin of the sin of lust in a moment. And this person on social media really could be a faithful Christian who is accidentally caught in this sin of political idolatry. And these pastors and leaders might truly be called by God to lead his people. They might truly be forgiven and repentant, but they were not paying attention to their lives. And they have become a stumbling block. They have become a snare. They become a temptation. They have caused other people to stumble in their walks with God. And it is a big deal to God to cause one of his little children to stumble. Therefore, the passage says, pay attention to yourselves. It is important to him. People are following you. Whether you know it or not, people are following you, and where are you leading them? People are watching our lives, whether it's for a 10-second window in time or a lifetime worth of living side by side. What do they learn about God, about who God is based off of what they see? Now, someone might hear the significance of what it means to God to be part of the cause of causing one of his little ones to fall away, and they might feel the urge to shrink back from the world, shrink back from engagement. And personally, I know with my job, and some of you guys know firsthand, as a middle school PE teacher, I see 300 kids a day, and I have 55 students in the room at a time in most periods. And I tell you what, when I lose my temper, because I do, and when my gentleness is not evident, because it's not, and when my love is not clear, which I am ashamed to say that it is not always clear, I have a whole lot of God's little ones watching me fall. And I could be their stumbling block. I could be the cause for them to not want to know the God whom I call my Lord and my Savior. I could be the cause for them to not want that. And now I could shrink back from that out of fear of causing someone to fall away. Or I could simply do what God says and pay closer attention. Pay attention to my life. So that what could be a stumbling block is made into a clear path. What could be a cause for them to fall away is a cause for them to follow. Pay attention to your life. Be a cause for people to come closer to God and not a cause for people to be driven away. Direction number two, rebuke when necessary. Verse 3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, when we consider rebuking someone, we must consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 17 about judging others. Judge not, that you be not judged, for the judgment you pronounce will be, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. For those quick to rebuke, I urge you to slow it on down and pray. Because what might be to you a simple correction might become the very temptation, the very stumbling block that we're talking about in verse 1. At the heart, we must remember this, at the heart of every single rebuke must be the purpose and the desire for the person being rebuked to be drawn closer to God, to be restored to Him. Our words are so powerful. They can be the means by which a person is restored, or they can cause damage and cause someone to fall away from God. Ephesians, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pour out folly. Proverbs 16, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There is power in our words, and we must submit those words to the purposes of God. Now, for many of us, rebuking someone is our least favorite thing to do. We do not enjoy rebuking someone or correcting someone. But God has commanded us to do it. And we must be emboldened by this command to do it. And we must trust God that a loving rebuke can bring much good. To continue our examples from earlier, had one of these young Christians lovingly rebuked their friend for inappropriately pursuing, maybe Sunday morning happens after all, and maybe my friend's isolation has come to an end. Had a Christian friend lovingly rebuked this person for their social media presence, maybe this recent post, maybe, just maybe, this most recent post wouldn't have been posted, and maybe, just maybe, my friend would be just a little step closer to accepting God. Had a person close to these pastors and these spiritual leaders noticed their tendencies or their actions and lovingly rebuked them, both for their own good and for the good of the people they were leading, maybe, just maybe, the wake of the damage that was left behind them would be minimized. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is commanded by God. And it is so necessary and it is important. So what does a loving rebuke sound like? Oftentimes we overcomplicate it. We run it through a million times in our mind. And we are just simply stalled so much by the pressure of how I'm going to do this, that it never happens, okay? And the conversation never happens, the needed conversation never happens. So just don't overcomplicate it. Pray and engage in a loving, simple, direct rebuke. Hey man, give her some space. Leave her alone. That's loving. It's direct. And the situation is addressed. Hey, I saw that last post of yours. I know that might be what you believe, and I'd love to talk to you more about that if you're interested in that. But I just really want to caution you. Things like that can really drive people away, and they can do a lot of damage. And I don't know if you noticed that or not, but they could do a lot of damage. And I would take it down, and I'd really reconsider things like that in the future. It's direct, it's loving, it's to the point. Don't overcomplicate it. Say that what needs to be said in love. Pastor, I know this is a safe place where we confess our sins to one another, but what you just told to me is a really big deal. And you need to tell the elders of the church about it. Praise God, we don't have situations like this in our church. You need to tell the the elders about it. This is the kind of thing that could do a lot of damage to a lot of people. And I'd encourage, this is the kind of thing that you should really consider, are you qualified to continue in your leadership or not? At some point, someone has to have a hard conversation, or things just spiral and spiral and spiral. It is more loving to have the hard conversation than to omit it. Our concern is for the individual and the purposes of God. Our command is to rebuke because someone has to address the situation or damage is done. And there is a silent, we often don't notice the damage, but there is this silent but significant cost when no one has the boldness to lovingly rebuke. And that cost is people, God's little ones whom he loves. And I'm not saying it's easy. It's really hard, but it is necessary. Now, there are some nuts and bolts to the process of rebuking, and it's outlined really clearly in Scripture. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. First, you talk about it privately one-on-one. If it's not resolved, you bring one or two brothers and sisters in the Lord and you address it together as a small group. If it's still not resolved, you bring it to the elders of the church. And if that person still refuses to repent, the elders of the church have to work out some kind of church discipline. Sometimes that can look like asking a person not to take communion as with the church until they're repentant. And sometimes it's completely asking them to, directing them that they're not to come back. And obviously, if a person is a physical threat or a significant spiritual threat, you tell the pastor and the elders of the church immediately, and you tell law enforcement if necessary. This church is not the devil's playground. Church is the house of God, and we can expect that it's treated accordingly. Sometimes we get too bogged down in adhering to a process like this, and we forget to just do the simple right thing. And obviously, we need to remember that this person, this process is to aid in restoring one another and building each other up. It's for a mutual building up, a mutual edification of the person and of the church. It's not intended to complicate resolving issues. It's outlining to make sure that issues are actually resolved, that things get addressed when they need to be addressed. Now, I don't know anyone who likes being corrected, myself included. I don't enjoy it. I don't know anyone who likes being corrected. But as part of this command and part of his church, we need to know that there will come a time. There will come a time where we are the ones who need to be rebuked. Jesus says in this very passage that temptations to sin are sure to come. It's not an if, but it's when the temptation comes. When the sin comes. So we personally need to do our part. And we need to preemptively flip the switch in our mind, flip the script in our mind, quit defending ourselves in our mind, quit justifying and rationalizing. We know we're not perfect. We all know it. So we need to preemptively come to terms with the fact that we will be rebuked. And the odds are really, really high that there will be validity to the rebuke. We need to prepare our hearts to receive it, whether it's from the Word of God. That's how we should enter into the Word of God, preparing to be corrected, preparing to be led, not preparing to justify our actions. Whether it's from the Word of God, whether it's from a sermon, whether it's from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit convicting our hearts, or from the direct rebuke of another person, we must prepare our hearts for rebuke and accept that rebuke when it comes. So I encourage you to assume that the person loves you enough to have a hard conversation. It's easier just not to have a conversation. Assume that the person loves you enough to have a hard conversation, even if it hurts you. If it means hurting you in this small way, means that you would grow in a much more significant way. They love you enough to have that conversation. They care about your well-being enough to have that conversation. But on the other side of loving rebuke is this culture of picking each other apart, and praise the Lord, we don't deal with that. But we live in a world where everyone has an opinion about everything, and that does not exempt the church from that. Verse 3 says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. So we're not talking about preferences. We're not talking about disputable matters. We're talking about sin. And in Romans 14, Paul says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believe he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And the rest of the chapter goes on similarly, but to sum it up, pay attention to your life, and those stronger in the faith, and I'm using Paul's words here, those stronger in the faith, don't let your confidence in knowing what is right and wrong according to God, don't let your confidence in that become a stumbling block to someone else. And those weaker in the faith, again, Paul's words, those weaker in the faith, don't let your uncertainty about what is right and wrong according to God force everyone else to walk through this minefield of potential hazards to your faith. And to connect it to our passage, if we are rebuking someone for sin in their life, we've got to know that it's sin, because that's the command. It's not to correct every little detail about a person's life. It's to rebuke sin that they would be drawn closer in relationship to God. Direction number 3, always forgive. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. God commands us to forgive. And don't we love that we have been forgiven by God? Isn't that the best truth? Isn't forgiveness the best feeling in the whole world? Maybe not the best. It's one of the best feelings in the whole world. I can remember really specific times where I've spoken in anger and impatience sinfully to my children, and I'll have to go back and apologize and repent to them. And before I can finish my sentence, I'm embraced by a big old hug, and the sweetest, most sincere words you can ever hear is, oh, Daddy, I love you, or Daddy, I love you, I forgive you. And it's like, are you kidding me? I don't deserve that. I was in the wrong. I don't deserve that. But that's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness is. It is a weight lifted from everyone involved. It's a weight lifted. I can remember times with my students where someone would do something, talking about middle school, I mean, someone would do something, I have to address a situation, but their violation did not match my response, and I come down way too hard on them. And so I have some apologizing to do, I have some repenting to do. And every time, it's like clockwork, every time, whether I do it one-on-one or I do it with a group, as soon as I acknowledge that I'm in the wrong and I seek forgiveness, it's like this tension melts away. Over a whole room of kids who aren't involved, this tension melts away, whether one-on-one or in a group. And that's what forgiveness is. That's what forgiveness is like. It is tremendously healing to everyone involved. And I can't tell you the number of significant things in my life that have required forgiveness, and not once have I deserved it. But healing and restoration comes from forgiveness. And I know it's a lot easier to forgive someone when they're actively repentant, right? When someone isn't acknowledging wrong in their life or their actions, it can be much harder to forgive them. But whether a person is repentant or not, God works healing in us for our forgiveness of them. And of course, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. It's part of the definition of the word. To forgive is to lay aside. It's to omit. It's to send away. It's to disregard. It's to keep no longer. And my favorite is to desert wrongfully, which means it would be right. It would be just for me to hold this grudge. It would be right. It would be just for me to suffer the consequences of my actions. That would be justice. But through forgiveness, we are restored to a standing that we didn't earn. And it's not that we have been found not guilty. That's not the point. It's that we have been forgiven. I've had people in my life who could hold a perfectly executed grudge. Perfectly executed. And I used to admire that. I used to really admire it because the people who didn't deserve respect didn't get it. And the people who did deserve respect were given it. And I used to wish that I could inflict this justice socially in that way. But over time, over and over and over again, I've seen that when we withhold forgiveness, when we try to be justice imposed, we are the ones who suffer. And Jesus commands that we forgive, and he models it for us. He models it from the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. From his letters to his apostles, Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And from the cross, Luke 23, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the cross, he offers this. Forgiveness is not earned. Guilt or innocence is earned. And praise the Father that he sent the Son, that all who believe in him receive forgiveness in his name. And Jesus, the one who washes away our sins and answers the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 25:7, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. This Jesus, he is the one commanding us to forgive as he did. Not once, not three times, which was the Jewish custom. Not seven times, which is the disciples' show of generosity. But seven times 70, he tells the disciples. Always forgive. And verse 4 closes by making this clearer. You must forgive. And this doesn't mean that we become a doormat for people. Not once will you find in the story of Jesus' life him being a doormat. It was quite the opposite is true. He was nobody's fool and he will not be mocked. Forgiveness does not mean that we forsake wisdom in who we allow in our lives. But forgiveness is a humble and faithful turning over of a person to God, knowing completely that full weight of judgment for every transgression will be answered for. And whether that full weight of judgment for that transgression falls on the shoulders of the person who has done wrong, or whether the full weight of judgment has already fallen on our Lord Jesus' shoulders, every transgression is answered for. And it is simply not our place to determine that. But when we obey God, when we obey this command and always forgive, we demonstrate our trust in God and our obedience to him. And he works healing through it. So in this purpose-filled life as a Christian, we know that it's not always glamorous and we know that it's not always easy, but we know the God we serve. And we know that by serving him in obedience, He fills our lives with a joy and a satisfaction and a purpose that can be found in no other place. And in this passage, he directs us to pay attention to our lives, that we would not be a stumbling block for anyone. No, it's not easy, but it's worthy of the one who calls us. In this passage, he directs us to rebuke when necessary. And no, it's not easy, but it is important. And in this passage, he directs us to always forgive. And no, it's not easy, but it is the means by which healing comes and by which we are saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have come and you have forgiven us. Lord, I ask that you build us up. I ask that you give us the boldness to obey you. Give us the boldness to pay attention to our lives and every detail of it, and help us to do it to your glory, that people would be drawn closer to you through our walks and not be driven away. Lord, we pray that you empower us to forgive always, that you would work your healing through forgiveness. And I pray that you encourage us and embolden us to rebuke when necessary. And when we are rebuked, to see it as a love from a person who is willing to interject themselves into our life to help push us forward and closer to you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.